you've got your Bibles there, we're reading from Nehemiah, chapter 1. And I'm reading chapter 1, verse 1, right through till chapter 2, verse 10. So it's a long reading. Nehemiah's just after Ezra. Just after Ezra? Just before Esther. Okay. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, when I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile are back in the province and are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven, and then I said, "O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins of the Israelites, of we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed your commands, decrees and laws you gave and your servant to your, you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people whom you redeemed your great strength, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favour in the presence of this man." I was a cupbearer to the king. Chapter 2. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for me, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart." I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and in gates, its gates have been destroyed by fire?" The king said to me, "What is it to you? What is it you want?" Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried, so that I can rebuild it." The king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, "How long will your journey take, and when will you come back, get back?" It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, "If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates, so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the king's forest, so he will give me timber and make beams for the gates of the citadel, by the temple and for the city wall and for the residence I will occupy. Because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted me my requests. So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. When Sanballat and the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed, and that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites.
Well, in case you didn't know, it's March. It's March 2003, and what a lot of things are going on in our world. At a time where our focus is on the Middle East, is on Iraq, is on Israel, Palestine, and we are going with Nehemiah right back into those countries this weekend. So it's my prayer that we will see a very real work of God in our lives as we get God's perspective on world events. Well, it is March 2003, and by now most of you have committed yourselves to an activity, or perhaps a lack of activity, that you assume God is calling you to in 2003. Now, maybe it's a business career, return to the workforce. That might be your calling, as it were, this year. Maybe a work in your church, or as a scripture teacher in the schools. Maybe it's a conviction that you are to leave Australia and participate in a work of God overseas. And I know that's dear to the heart of Janice. Maybe it's a challenge to live for Jesus Christ in the war zone of your home. Now, we tend to think of home as not a war zone, but it's amazing how many homes are just that. And as you've considered or maybe committed yourself in some way, suddenly everything has started to go wrong. Now, I think we've had a taste of that already this weekend. Everything was being planned for this weekend, and we've heard how even this morning things have just gone a little bit wrong. Well, maybe for you, you've found yourself staggering through the day with hay fever. You've committed yourself to this activity and all of a sudden you are struck down with something like that. You think, what's going on here? Or you've just heard that your son is going around with the wrong crowd at school and up to all sorts of mischief, and you're thinking, what's going on here? Or perhaps your daughter has fallen madly in love for the first time and is out till all hours with the new boyfriend and so rude when you rebuke her, as only daughters can be, being a mother of daughters, and I have one here who was never rude, were you, dear? No. Or your husband comes home and he's been retrenched and jobs are hard to find. Very hard to find, and I know a number of my friends who are struggling with that. Or perhaps you're single and you're lonely, or perhaps depression is closing in on you. And here you are, you've set off with all the good intentions for this year and things seem to be going the other way. Well, if this is you, or if you're someone who is confronted with similar problems, and isn't life full of those sort of problems, let me say that the book of Nehemiah is for you. Nehemiah is a handbook of victorious Christian living. Not just Christian living, but victorious Christian living. And particularly victorious Christian service. And of course this does involve radical obedience, which is the theme for our weekend away together. Now it's my conviction, and not only from scripture, but also from my own limited experience, that every discouragement has been allowed to come to us. Every single one. Been allowed to come in order that through it we may be thrown in utter helplessness at the Saviour's feet. Then we return to the battle. Doesn't mean that we don't have a battle, but we return to the battle not trusting in our own insufficient human resources, but now trusting in the limitless resources of our risen Lord. Nehemiah, alongside Ezra and Esther, are the most recent historical books in the Bible. 60 years pass between Ezra chapters 1 to 6, and the last four chapters. So Ezra was broken into two, and in those 60 years between the first part and the second, the events of Esther were written, where the Jewish race was almost wiped out. When you look down the years of history, and for many of us in recent history, the Jews have been almost wiped out time and time again, and they're under pressure now. After Ezra, Nehemiah was written. And Nehemiah chapters 1 to 6 have to do with the reconstruction of the walls of Jerusalem. And then chapters 7 to 13 have to do with the reinstruction of the people of God. So we're looking at a reconstruction and then a reinstruction. And this weekend, in the first talk, we will be looking at the first 6 chapters of Nehemiah. Now, I rather hope you will have read the whole of Nehemiah, but if not, you certainly will after this talk. We will be looking at the first 6 chapters under the heading of Radical Obedience Restores Identity. It's up there. It restores the identity of the people of God who had been scattered around the known world at that time. That's chapters 1 to 6. Now, the second talk will be under the heading of Radical Obedience Revives the Authority of God's Word. And then thirdly, Radical Obedience Reforms Lifestyle. So if you don't remember anything else, think about restoring, reviving and reforming. That is what we will be doing and looking at through each of our talks. So open your Bibles, if you haven't already done so, at chapter 1 of Nehemiah. And we'll be looking, as you see up there, at 4 actual divisions of these 6 chapters, and I'll be having to move quite quickly through them. First, we'll be looking at Nehemiah's call to build the wall, and that's important. Again, I've got 4 C's for you. The C's will actually feature quite a lot this weekend. That's the way I remember things. Nehemiah's call, then Nehemiah's construction of the walls. Thirdly, his encounter with conflict. And here we will be able to identify to a certain extent with Nehemiah. And fourthly, his completion of the work. And in this section, I'd like you to realise the importance of prayer. We've heard that mentioned already. Persistence and completion. And these 6 chapters incorporate that in any work of God. Prayer, persistence and completion. Well, let's begin with Nehemiah's call in our first section. Nehemiah's call is very descriptive of God's call to any kind of work. Whether it's a work of character building, whether it's a work of family upbringing, whether it's a work in the church, or perhaps social work, no matter what the work, if it is God who is calling you, it is a real calling. Now let's take a look at how this happened to Nehemiah. And we've had this first chapter in a bit read to us already, so we'll be sort of familiar with that. First we see that Nehemiah was concerned. He was concerned. And Nehemiah's call was closely tied up with that concern. And we're told here in chapter 1 and verse 2 that one of Nehemiah's brothers, as it's written in the NIV, the New International Version, his brothers, Hanani came back from Jerusalem to Susa in Persia, where Nehemiah lived. And he'd come back going east to Persia. And Hanani came back with a report about the province of Judah. It was part of the Persian Empire at that time. And his report was far from good. In fact, it was very bad. And he said, the temple was built, yes. Ezra had been instrumental in that. Yes, the temple was built. But everything else was in a terrible mess. And when Nehemiah heard this, he cared. He cared. He cared so much that in chapter 1 and verse 4 we read, he prayed. So he cared enough to pray. Let's look at verse 4 again. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Now, do you care like Nehemiah? Do you? Do you care enough when there's a gap in your Sunday school? Do you care enough to overcome that urge to say, no, not me, please, not me? Do you care enough to say, well, perhaps I should pray about this? I really should pray about this, whether it should be me doing something here. Because this is what Nehemiah did. In fact, I wonder if you and I care about a wall of testimony to be built around our church so that the Lord Jesus Christ reaches out into our community. A wall of testimony. Or even more so, do we care enough about a wall of witness and testimony to be built around the whole kingdom of God on earth? This was Nehemiah's caring, wonderful prayer. Now, wherever you and I are to be concerned, we'll discover that there is no winning without warfare. We will run up against troubles. There's no opportunity that we might have without opposition. And there's no victory without vigilance. Now, I needed to look up. I thought that, you know, you can see I like words. But anyway, vigilance. Not, we don't use that a lot these days, but it's a wonderful word meaning expectant watchfulness. So we need to look for God's victory wherever we are. Now, Nehemiah cared enough to bring it to God. The whole of this first chapter is the story of Nehemiah's prayer to the God of heaven. And there are actually two prayers in these first two chapters. The first I call concentrated or continued prayer. And we find that in chapter 1 and verse 5 right through to the end of the chapter. And then secondly, an arrow prayer. And I think many of us are probably aware of that and have used that a lot. And we find that in chapter 2, verse 4. In other words, a quick prayer in an emergency. Now, every one of us should be equipped with these two kinds of prayer. Now, I don't believe necessarily, we find in verse 4 here, that prayer is linked with fasting. Now, I don't necessarily think that it only means going without food. However, I do believe that concentrated prayer does involve doing without something. Something. Otherwise, there's no time for us. The world in which you and I live is not programmed for prayer. You have to take time from something else. And in order to do this, you will have to fast, as it were, inverted commas, from some television or from some other thing you like to do. I love to read. From some sleep, I like that too, and some work-related functions perhaps, or some other worthwhile activity, something that you really know is worthwhile, and the Lord is putting his finger on that saying, Trish, what about that time? I need to have a chat with you. So we have to really take time out to spend time kneeling down before God and giving him time to take our life as we give it back to him. Now, even as I speak, you may have a situation in your family. We all represent a family, and we represent a part of God's creation. And you may have a situation right there, a situation that concerns you greatly. Have you prayed about it? Have you really prayed about it? You might be answering, well, oh yes, I always pray when I'm vacuuming. Well, or I always pray when I'm driving. I don't close my eyes, but I do pray while I'm driving. Well, so do I. But that's called practicing the presence of God, and that's all very well and good. But there are some situations that will not change unless you deliberately take time out with God. I'm just thrilled with this concept of the prayer bear. Prayer has become very important to me in my Christian experience out of great trial. And God gave me prayer. And it was like a gift wrapped present from Almighty God. Now maybe it will be 10 minutes that you can offer to God. Maybe it'll be half an hour and maybe it'll be an hour. But it's a time when you go into God's presence. You go into his presence and you say, Lord, I want to pour out my heart before you. There's no one else right now, and I want to listen to what you have to say to me. I believe you care. That was a word I found at some stage during my walk with the Lord. Care. God cared. I thought, nobody cares, but God does care. So I believe you care, and I know I care. And Lord, there is no one else to go to except you. No one understands me like you do. I feel so helpless. Now, Nehemiah's weeping began his working. And after despair came dependence on God. Now, Nehemiah must have felt helpless. Jerusalem was way over to the west by the Mediterranean Sea, and here he was in Susa, in central Persia, which is present-day Iran. He could do nothing, but he prayed. Now let's now look, I'd like us to take a good look at Nehemiah's prayer. Chapter 5, from verse 5, verse onwards. Chapter 1, verse 5. Noticing there are four characteristics to this prayer, and I'll run through them. First, it was a fasting prayer, and we've looked at that. He gave up something in order to do it. Secondly, it's a relationship prayer. In other words, it's person to person. He's not just talking to a power behind the ceiling. He was talking to a person. And he said in verse 6, "Let your ear be attentive." Now that reminded me, it's like a little child who says to his mother, "Mummy, I want to whisper in your ear," and you bend right down to listen. Now we see this expression again and again in the Psalms of David. And here we see Nehemiah feeling close enough to God, his Father in heaven, to say, "Bend down and listen to me, Lord. Bend down and listen. I want to tell you my troubles." And then the third characteristic of Nehemiah's prayer was confession. We see that in verses 6 and 7 of this first chapter. Nehemiah links himself with God's people who have all done wrong. Whether he had done wrong or not, he identified himself with his people who had all done wrong. And you know, you and I will not get very far with God if we always see ourselves as right. Now, as a mother and now a grandmother, the longer you live, the more right you think you are. And the more you know, you must stop saying so. And you pray. Proverbs 28 verse 13 tells us, "She," but he says he, but I'll put she in there, "she that covers her sin shall not prosper, but she who confesses them shall find mercy." We have a merciful God. So Nehemiah linked himself with his people in his confession of sin, acknowledging that their troubles were the result of their own disobedience. Then fourthly, he claimed the promises of God. We see that in verse 8. He says, "Oh Lord, you promised us this, that and the other," and he goes through. And then verse 9, "You said that if we turned to you, you would help us." Nehemiah had great confidence in God's promised help. Do you? When you pray, do you have that confidence? Are you able to say, "Lord, I'm speaking to you. I'm speaking to you. I don't know how you're going to sort this out. I have no idea. But I really believe you are going to do something." Now, I prayed like that last night about the bulb in this machine. It might seem a trivial thing, but most of our life is trivial. So if we leave him out of that, we've left him out of most things. But there it is today. And I had no idea where that would come from, but it has come. And things have been ironed out, as others have prayed about this weekend. Nehemiah's prayer was grounded in the Word of God. He knew the Word of God and he grounded his prayer in that. It was founded on the promises of God and it was rooted in God's past dealings. He knew what it was to pray. He knew what was in the heart of God and he knew his God could be trusted. Now in chapter 2, Nehemiah himself became the answer to his prayer, and this is a certain danger when you pray for things like this, but it often happens to us, you find that you're the very answer, but God knows best. Well, still in relation to Nehemiah's call, we have secondly God's confirmation. So we looked at his call, then God's confirmation. Now one of the ways you know that God is choosing you is that you have a deep awareness of the need. But that isn't enough. The need is not the call. We need to remember that. There must also be an opening up of the way, a confirmation of circumstances. Others in authority must also become aware of the fact that something needs to be done. For example, the fact that you should lead perhaps a nurture group in your church. That was something that I recognised last year, and guess who's leading a nurture group this year? And God will work this out for you in a wonderful way, just as he did for Nehemiah. Chapter 2 shows us Nehemiah's position in the royal household. He was a cupbearer, which was not just a glorified butler. I always thought it was, but apparently it's not. A cupbearer held a very important position in the court, an enviable position. He was something like the king's companion, or as we might see it with our queen, a maid of honour. Now he would have been chosen for his intelligence, that rules out me, his grace of personality, he would have had been a personable person, his good looks, his sense of responsibility, his ability to converse. He would have been constantly in the king's company. And as such, he would have had influence with the king. Now, apparently one of the worst things such a person could do, and for which he could actually be executed in those days, of tyrants actually hasn't changed much in that part of the world, has it? He could have been executed for even appearing sad. Now, this decision of Nehemiah's was not an impetuous one. He didn't rush into it. Nehemiah had been concerned and sad for 4 months. Possibly his appearance had become drawn and thin, and this was dangerous. Now, should Nehemiah speak to the king, or should he wait on God? And let me just say, the initiative of opening doors of service is never ours, but his. The initiative of opening doors of service is never ours, but his. Well, God opened the door, and the king spoke to Nehemiah. Chapter 2, verse 2. This was read to us, and here we hear the king saying, "Why are you sad?" Now we can now understand why Nehemiah sent up a quick arrow prayer. This was an emergency. And verse 4 of chapter 2, we read, "Then I prayed to the God of heaven." Now if you are in a daily habit of concentrated prayer, then in such an emergency, you instinctively pray. Because you're in the habit of prayer. You're in the habit of relating to your God. As Nehemiah did here. And he responded with a quick arrow prayer. And then in chapter 2 and verse 5, Nehemiah said, "Look, please, sire, can I take a long vacation? I want to go to Jerusalem and put things right there." Not quite in those words, but that's what he was saying. Now that was a rather daring thing to ask. Well, God answered his prayer. God touched the king's heart so that he said, "Yes, Nehemiah, you can go. You can have a letter of authority. You can have military protection. I'll not only allow you to go, I'll help to support you in this venture." So in this way, Nehemiah's call was confirmed. Finally and thirdly, we come to the last part of Nehemiah's call, which was counting the cost. Counting the cost. In chapter 2, verse 10, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. Verse 10, Nehemiah took note of the opposition. Verse 11, he pondered the situation in Jerusalem, doing nothing for 3 days. Verse 16, he told no one what God had put in his heart. And then verse 13, he went out by night. Went out by night and rode around the ruins of the city walls. He rode around, and in some places the devastation was so great that he had to dismount and stumble over the wreckage on his own 2 feet. Nehemiah was wide awake while others slept, deeply burdened by the ruin all around him. He diagnosed the situation. He contemplated the huge, huge task that God had called him to. Whenever a real work of God is to be done, some faithful, burdened soul has to take the journey that Nehemiah took. To weep in the night. To wrestle in some dark Gethsemane in prayer. Before God will ever do a work of rebuilding or restoration or revival, he will break our hearts. In Luke 14, verse 28, Jesus Christ said, "Don't come after me unless you first count the cost." And I think this is something we hear very little about these days. We hear very little about what it means in cost to follow Jesus Christ. It means you pick up your cross, you pick up your calling, and you follow him to death if necessary. It means you are prepared for opposition. It means you take a long, hard look at your own life and recognize your own need for restoration. Restoration in your personality, in your emotions, in your thinking, and you take note of the rubbish which needs to be removed. The things which must be put right in your heart. And then sit down and consider the work. Don't ever jump into a work of God as an emotional response. Don't ever do that. You cannot and must not slip into Christian work as though it were a hobby. You must always consider the cost. And like Nehemiah, you must first survey the scene. Well, after surveying the scene, Nehemiah determined to rebuild. But first, verse 17 of chapter 2, he reproached the people of Jerusalem, saying, "What do you mean by letting this tragedy go on? It's a disgrace." He was vocal. He was a strong man. He was a leader. He drew them together and he assured them in verse 18 that God was behind the venture. God's in this. The king was supportive too. And that he, Nehemiah, would work with them. And so in 2 verse 20 we read, "We will start rebuilding." So Nehemiah's call involved a concern, his concern, a confirmation, and a counting of the cost. And this should be our experience when God calls us into his service. Well, now we'll look at the construction of the walls, chapter 3 of Nehemiah. Now, some of you who perhaps have read through Nehemiah in preparation for this weekend, you might have looked at this chapter and thought, "Oh, woo, wow. Look at all those names. I'll just skim read it." I'll skim read it and get on to chapter 4. Now, you know I must do that, so I dare say there are one or two of you do the same. So often we do this in the Bible, and in doing so, miss some very significant phrases tucked away amongst the details. Well, as I've said, it's not just enough to get a call. Eventually, like Nehemiah, you and I have to get down to the work. When looking at Nehemiah's call in chapters 1 and 2, we saw how he did not rush into this decision. But I wonder how long some of you have been sitting tight week by week, knowing that God has something for you to do in your church or in your community or in your family, and you are still not doing it. It's March. Perhaps it's because you just don't know how to start. You just don't know where to start. Perhaps it's because you're sure you'll make a mess of the thing. And perhaps you've never really stepped out in this way ever. And you're just plain scared. A lot of people just like you if you're scared. Now what's here for us in Nehemiah chapter 3? First, I'm sure none of the people in this chapter, chapter 3 of Nehemiah, had any idea that their actual names would be recorded for all eternity. It's an amazing thought. They were only building a wall. And yet God felt their work was important enough for him to inspire Nehemiah to write their names down, stating exactly what they did. Did you realise that every work we do in the power of the Holy Spirit has the mark of eternity on it? Do you realise that? And that one day you and I are going to answer to the Lord for the work we have or we have not done. They thought they were only building a wall. Sure, it was to please God. Sure, it was under Nehemiah's leading, and it was important for Jerusalem, and it was necessary that the temple had an adequate framework. But I don't think they realised it was important enough for God to record them by name. Then secondly, I'd like you to notice that every person had a place. They didn't choose their own place. Nehemiah told each one where they were to work. Some at the fish gate, others at the sheep gate. Everyone had their place, everyone had their work to do, and this is true for us too, every single one of us. God has a special work for each and every one of us to do. In the New Testament book of Romans, we in chapter 12, verses 3 to 5, I'll just read that to you. We read that, "For by the grace given me," it's the wrong one here. Chapter 12, Romans, and verses 3 to 5. "For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace God has given us." And Paul goes on and says, "Let us use them." Use them. Now what Paul is saying here in Romans is that after consecrating your life to God, don't be proud. Don't be proud. Don't say, "Oh well, I won't do that. Anyone can do that. You know, my thing is music. That's my thing." No, if you're asked to do something, go ahead and do it. Some people want to head up committees and scorn the morning tea roster. Other people plant themselves behind the teapot and fall apart when someone asks them to lead a Bible study. The point here is pray. Pray about whatever the work is that God wants you to do. Don't choose it for yourself. Find out what He wants you to do, and then you will find a sense of security, because you know it's not just you, it is God who wants you to do this, a sense that God has put you there, and a sense of purpose. And this is what we are all looking for. Now, in this wall that was being built, some fortified, some dug foundations, certain priests consecrated the gateway, some hung the gate. Each work was different. But because they all fulfilled their own part, it was finished. Nehemiah divided the work among 42 groups. He did not believe in one-man ministry, teamwork. Yes, there must be leadership, and there certainly was, but every one of the Lord's people must have a part in the Lord's work. There was to be no jealousy about someone else's work. There was to be no separation, no independent spirit, no. Because they were one in vision, they were one in purpose. Now, one word which expresses this is cooperation. Always makes me think of Sesame Street. The children learned about cooperation. I don't know that they practiced it, but anyway, they were taught about it at Sesame Street. But one word which expresses it, as I've said, is cooperation. And one commentator said something interesting. He suggested that two working together in perfect agreement have five times the efficiency of those same two people working separately. That's interesting, isn't it? And it's true in prayer as it is in work. Now, the third thing I'd like you to notice is the quality of the work. All were part of the work, but not all put the same earnest endeavour into it. Now, I'd like to ask you, how would you like to have this recorded about you for all eternity? The next section, verse 5, was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervision. Now, I put my name to there, and I said, Trish Johnson has not put her shoulder to the work. I wouldn't like that to be written about me, and here it is in the scriptures. But then we read in verse 12, the ruler of the half district of Jerusalem repaired the next section with the help of his daughters. The whole family worked together. Here was a noble who did not like, like everybody else, made it a family project. They were all pulling together. And then verse 20, Barak zealously repaired another section. Verse 28, they repaired each one in front of his own house, which is, of course, the best place to start. Now, let's see what this has to do with us. Please, I'd like you to turn with me to the New Testament, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. If you need some help, ask someone next to you. There's always an index as well that's very helpful, that we as Christians seem to think is something wrong with us if we can't find. But if you ask someone for help, that makes them feel good, so do that. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 10. And this is talking about the Christian as part of a building. God's temple, we see in verse 16. Let's look at verse 10. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, Paul speaking, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds. Each and every one should be careful how he builds. Then verse 12, if any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay or straw, verse 13, each man's work Each woman's work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each one's work. Verses 14 and 15. If what is built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Now the thought here is that after we're converted, after we are saved, not by works, but by God's grace through Jesus Christ's death on the cross, we know that from Ephesians chapter 2, when we truly believe and belong to the Lord, then God does give us a work to do. Ephesians 2 verse 10 tells us we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Now, if you and I are saved, then works are absolutely necessary. Why? Because they're ordered by God. And they're ordered by God for all who are born again. If there are no works, there is no new life. A changed life with good works, and not mere profession, but with true good works, is the only real proof of salvation. Now, these are big words. So as Christians, you and I have a work to do. Maybe washing dishes. And you either wash dishes in the Spirit of God, or you wash dishes in the spirit of rebellion. It's a choice. It is your spirit which influences the way you do it. It was people, young people, peeling potatoes at a Christian camp that converted me. I thought nobody could enjoy peeling potatoes. But they did it in the spirit of the living God. And I remember it every minute of it to this day. It's your spirit which will influence the way you speak, the way you act, the way you take your Bible study group, whether you're on time or whether you're always late, whether you treat your responsibilities lightly or you do not treat them lightly. And that is a picture of a person who will or will not put her shoulder to the work. Now, are you an earnest worker for the Lord? Do you see everything you do as for God, even peeling potatoes? Do you feel responsible about God's work? In other words, as responsible as you would about a job of work that you earned income from. In the wall of devotion and dedication to Christ, is that wall broken down in your life? You used to be so regular at church prayer meetings. You always spoke to the neighbours about Jesus Christ, but now there just isn't time. Perhaps it's your home that has become your idol. And the wall of passionate devotion to Jesus Christ is broken. I believe anyone who takes up a work for God and doesn't put their whole personality into it is one day going to get to heaven and find that although they made a good show, yes, the wall was only made with wood and straw. And in the fire of God's holiness, it will be burned up and there'll be nothing. In eternity, there will be a summing up of the work. The work we have done as Christians. And if it is burned up, we will have a sense of loss. Even in heaven. And what are 70 or 80 years here on earth when compared with all eternity? Well, don't let this frighten you. We've got lots of good things to follow. But it is a reality. And I wouldn't be being honest with you if I didn't share it with you. This is what God says. Instead, we are to put our hand in God's hand and we are to say, Lord, whatever the past, whatever my life has been, I now want to work with you in the power of your Spirit, not my power. In the power of your Spirit, and I want to work with you to fulfill the work you have given me to do. This is your work, your day, your victory. And this reminds me of a quotable quote given to me by a dear friend, which says, pray as though it all depended on God, and then work as though it all depended on you. Well, now we'll look at the conflict. And we're looking here at chapters 4 through to 4 and 5. And here we see the living out of a most important Christian principle. And that is that God desires that we finish the work he has called us to. I had someone say to me once, it's not how you start, but it's how you finish that counts. And we have here four situations that confronted Nehemiah. They're situations which we can identify with in our own experience. The first stage of opposition or conflict occurs in verses 1 to 6 of chapter 4. Here he was mocked. You know, many of us are thrown by the first wind of mocking. Someone will say to you, whatever do you think you can do? How come you think you can accomplish this? This is much too big for little you. Or someone will say, oh, you don't even have an education. How come you've been asked to do this? Or someone will say, well, just you wait and see, one little hiccup and you'll be gone. And then another one, if I know you, you'll get sick again. And I'll have to say, I told you so. Mocking is hard to take. What was Nehemiah's answer to this? Well, the answer is twofold. First, in chapter 4, verse 4, Nehemiah turned to prayer. We're seeing, as we've already been told, what a prayer Nehemiah was. And then verse 6 of chapter 4, so we rebuilt the wall, for the people worked with all their heart. In other words, their enemies mocked them, but they went on working. And this is the best way to answer a mocking tongue. Keep on keeping on. The second stage of opposition was a conspiracy to attack. We see this in verses 7 through to 23 of chapter 4. Chapter 4 verse 8 tells us what happened. They plotted together to come and fight against them. Now this was much more dangerous than mocking. Verse 9, but we prayed to our God and posted a guard. Now the people not only had a mind to work, they had a heart to pray. In Christian work, if we have no heart to pray, we'll have no mind to work. Nehemiah was such a practical person. He kept his feet on the ground, he knew how to organise and he knew how to agonise. Now in verse 11, we read this. Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, the strength of the labourers is giving out and there is so much rubble that we cannot build the wall. And verse 12, they came and... No, have I got the right chapter? Chapter 4, verse 11, and they came and said this... Where are we? Yes, we're chapter 4... Nehemiah, verse 10. The people in Judah said, the strength of the labourers is giving out and there is so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall. Also our enemies said, before they know it or see it, we will be right there among them and we'll kill them and put an end to the work. They came and said this 10 times. And a principle for us is God's work will be opposed. We need to know that. Recognising it is half the battle. Now as you keep on in God's work, you will become increasingly aware of someone working directly against you. Now this may be our arch enemy Satan. It may be an old habit of sin which is your enemy. Sin which will really get you down, especially when the fight starts. Now this was Nehemiah's answer. He made sure that every single person who worked on that wall had good solid armour. Chapter 4, verse 17. They did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other. Now this has to be the attitude of a Christian. We too need to have that dual idea. God's word tells us that we are to be constantly covered with his armour. And we know this from Ephesians 6. First, we put on the helmet of the assurance of our salvation. Then you put on the breastplate of righteousness, and it's an awareness of now having Christ's righteousness. It's not our righteousness, it's his righteousness, an awareness now that you are right with Christ. And it is Christ's righteousness that secures you against attack. Then you put on the belt of truth. And this ties your life together in integrity. That's a word that's not used very much these days. Then with your feet shod with the gospel of peace and carrying the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and holding before you the shield of faith, which quenches every flaming dart of the enemy, you take your stand. And you take it against the devil's schemes. This is what we as Christians have to do. On the one hand, we are building, but on the other hand, we are armed against strong enemies. Enemies within ourselves, enemies without. So first Nehemiah gave them weapons, verse 13 of chapter 4. Second, he encouraged them, chapter 4, verse 14, and he said, "Don't be afraid. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers. Fight for your sons, fight for your daughters, your wives and your homes, fight." And then thirdly, they overcame this attack because they acted as one. And this is beautiful. Verse 20, Nehemiah said, "Wherever you hear the trumpet, rally to us there. It means one of us is in trouble." Don't ever be one of those Christians who, when somebody trips up in their Christian walk, stands back and criticizes. "I do love you, but..." Here's Nehemiah, and here in this situation, the trumpet calls for help, the trumpet calls, and then they were to rally and surround the needy one with love and support. A lovely thought. Finally, in this second stage of opposition, Nehemiah led the way. That's what every good leader should do. In verse 23, we're told that he was ready at all times. For 52 days, which is how long it took to build that wall, he gave himself utterly to the work until it was finished. Utterly. So we see the battle did not replace the building, and the battling of a Christian must never replace the building either. Today the work is great. The area is immense. But there is one mighty commander in chief, our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. The third stage of opposition was internal conflict or disunity. We see that, don't we, around us? It's a situation which arose because everybody was standing on their rights. It's my right. We live in the age of right, where everything's wrong. The poor had to pay taxes to King Artaxerxes, so the Jewish nobles who had money said, "Well, we'll give you to the poor people. We'll give you money for your taxes, but in return we want you to give us your children as servants. And if it wasn't that, it was, well, I'll lend you the money, but I'll make sure I get my money back with interest." So the people complained. Well, Nehemiah was a good leader. He wasn't afraid of the nobles with all their power and status, and he said, "This is wrong. This is wrong and must not go on. Instead of standing on your rights, give to these people in need. Give to them. You who have plenty, give." And he not only said it, he did it himself. And we read of that in verse 14 onwards. Well, now this internal conflict was possibly the most dangerous of all. Certainly it was for Nehemiah, a time when the people of God were at loggerheads with one another, and isn't that it's a horrible thing to happen in a Christian fellowship too. And that's exactly what we are seeing in many of our churches, in our families, and this is sad. Now the fourth stage of opposition was personal opposition against Nehemiah himself. It was a personal attack, and it came in three ways. First, the enemy said in chapter 6 and verse 2, come down to us. Come down to us and let's talk this out. Let's have a conference. Don't be extreme. Don't be so narrow and fanatical. Come on, Trish, you've done your bit. Take it easy and come and have a chat. One of Satan's chief concerns is to make us compromise. And the compromising Christian is in God's way, as useless as a channel for the blessing of God as anyone else. Useless. Sometimes I think there is more work stopped by committee meetings than started. Now, of course, I realise that, you know, talking things through is well and good in certain instances, but when you and I know that all the other people want to do is to turn you aside from a worthwhile work, then you must learn to say a very firm no. Might have to practice it in the mirror, but no. Now, this was the situation with Sanballat. Sanballat knew that if he could get Nehemiah to leave the wall would stop. Nehemiah simply said, no, I'll talk to you when it's finished. Next, Nehemiah was falsely accused. And we're nearly at the end now. Chapter 6, verses 5 and 7. They said, Nehemiah, it's been reported that you want to be king. And we're going to tell the king of Persia about this. And we're going to tell him that this grand building program is really just a front for your personal ambition. Now, as with Nehemiah, you and I must expect, when taking on a work for the Lord, that people will misunderstand your motives. Nehemiah simply stated in chapter 6, verse 8, this is not true. And then in verse 9 he prayed, Lord, you strengthen my hands. Lord, you finish the work. Finally, Nehemiah was attacked by fear. I'm someone that is very prone to fear. Verse 10 we find this. They said, Nehemiah, somebody is going to kill you. Come down from that wall and we'll hide you in the temple. Well, that sounds a good place to be hidden, doesn't it? And Nehemiah replied, I will not leave the work because of fear of what might happen to me. I will not. As a leader, if he had left the building to save his own life, so would all the others. They were in just as much danger as he was. And now to the climax of this section and the completion of the wall. Chapter 6 and verse 15, it was finished. I'd love to have seen the look of triumph on Nehemiah's face at this point in time. You know, I think I experienced something of this as a grandmother. When I hear my little 2-year-old granddaughter singing, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me, and he talks about, he is strong, and she goes on, she jumps it around a bit. But from mother to daughter to granddaughter, there's still a lifetime ahead. It's a lifetime of ups and downs, but oh, what a feeling it is to hear that little one sing what her mother sang years before. This is God's work. Only God can complete people. But there is a thrill when you work with God, because with God you do see results. Now, I'm sure that Jesus Christ knew that same sense of thrilling completion when, after the agony in Gethsemane, after the trial, after he's being nailed to the cross, he said, "It is finished." God had only one way of fulfilling his redemptive plan to save your soul and mine from hell. And that was through the utter cooperation of his son Jesus Christ. And like Nehemiah, he had to face the jeering of the crowd, the mocking of the establishment, the taunt of "come down from there and meet with us." The ascended Christ knew what it was to face opposition, to go through to completion. And Isaiah said of him in Isaiah 53 and verse 11, "He shall see the suffering of his soul and be satisfied." So as the writer of the Hebrews says in chapter 12 verses 1 and 2, let us also throw off everything that hinders and any sin that entangles. Let us run with perseverance the race that's set before us. And thirdly, let us look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. Complete. It is finished.